Right.
He is risen. 1 Corinthians 15, that's where this series started. We shall rise. That's the basis for our hope, basis for our faith. In between, now, concerning the collection. One simple thought has dominated every one of these messages. You cannot get closer to God in religious expression than in your giving. Not righteousness as deeds of don't do, legalism. And I paused because I was remembering watching with some sadness, really. Because in spite of myself, way down deep inside, I would like to have seen and like to see Jimmy Swaggart restored to a ministry that's right. And there are moments as I watched him that I could tune in to the internal conflicts in his own personal struggle. But then I listened with chagrin as he kept saying he couldn't explain what or why. But he included a speech that he had never had a drop of alcohol touch his lips. Jesus couldn't say that. Sorry, but no matter how much the fundamentalists try to tell you that the word being translated wine is non-alcoholic, is simply not true. And most of those that are telling you that couldn't write their own name in Greek letters. Now, the Bible does say, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But there's no basis for equating righteousness in today's church with such a prideful claim. He also said, he had never entered the doorway of a nightclub. Well, there are various meanings of nightclubs. It might include a motel on prostitute strip. I saw he and his wife coming out of Chasen's. They have a bar. And because this is a status symbol town, there are eight tables where the celebrities sit, and the people the maitre d' knows. There are B tables for those getting there or going from there. And then there are the tourist sections. and he was in the tourist section next to the bar. The point is, still peddling the same message, which he bragged he would continue to preach, still equating godliness with such ridiculous tripe. And if he had used his profound influence over his people for so many years to teach what real righteousness is, more people would know how to give, and more people would understand what is precious to God. Now, that's about all the time that his restoration message deserves, but it serves to highlight the need of this message that has disappeared from the stream of the church for 2,000 years. Namely, you cannot get closer to God than when you are giving. Now, I want you to grab hold of your brain and turn some discipline on today, even though it's Mother's Day, and pay attention to the significance of what I'm saying as I use some highly academic taxonomy as the jaw-breaking word, as I have each Sunday through this series. Until you won't be victimized by those who craftily use Scripture, or the world who craftily tries to twist God's intentions for His church. Now, here goes this diagram again. Now, pay attention. Every organization has purposes. Theoretically, it functions according to those purposes. Ideally, it builds structures that facilitate the functioning according to those purposes, and it sets in motion controlling forces that protect the serving of the purpose, the flowing of the function, the use of the structures. It attracts personnel who ideally are captured by the purpose and thus function accordingly in the structures and themselves become a controlling force to make the purposes be served. It attracts patrons who, instead of being motivated by some selfish desire to get a Bible, a trinket, a pen, a trip, a name in prominence, go support a horse show if you want your name somewhere. Give to an earthly charity. But patrons ought to be captured by the purpose as the personnel are, who are committed to seeing the entity function according to those purposes, structures built to facilitate those purposes. And they, in turn, become a controlling force because the dominance of patrons are those that are captured by the purpose. And thus, the support is continuing and consistent because the purpose is enduring and they're captured by the purpose. They will give the patronage accordingly. Clientele are then captured according to the purpose, in order that the purpose through the functioning entity might be worked in their lives, and the clientele become ultimately the products, which are lives which individually function according to the purpose that is being wrought in them. This represents the who of any organization. These represent the what. Now, all purposes are objective or subjective. You start any organization, the starter of the organization has what are his subjective purposes or viewpoints of what it is he expects to do through that organization. If his organization abides, the founder's subjective purposes or the creator, the founder's subjective purposes will be objectified, and the objective purposes become the official, by definition, written, thus objectified, statements of purpose. And if those purposes are objectified and capable of being understood and attracting personnel and patrons and clientele that want that purpose worked on them, then that purpose will dominate the functioning of the organization, the structures will be built to make it easy, and the controlling forces will continue to be built in, which consist of, first, the official document that sets it in place, the entity, as we call in legal terms, which is your constitution and bylaws of a normal or a charter of your normal organization, or a statement of purposes. History then becomes a controlling force, because the more you prolong doing something a certain way, the more you continue doing it that way. Publications, additional statements on the subject, because people in leadership that make statements, once they're reduced to writing and people can see it and they themselves can see it, not forget what they said, will fight harder for something they have said than they would for the same thing before they said it. And then culture begins to assimilate all of these. Now, the first document, the charter itself, should state the purposes so clearly and objectify the founder's purposes that you wouldn't depart from them if you stay clear in your knowledge of that statement. But as history goes on, people begin to publish, other ideas come in, and other people join for reasons other than knowledge of the purpose. Patrons are attracted because they have money or power rather than because they understand the purpose. And then their subjective purposes, because the subjective purpose is after the founder, then any person who has an idea of what he thinks the organization ought to be doing, his subjective purposes are as numerous as the personnel and the patrons and the clients that are encountered. Now, you let any one of these personality centers, personnel, patrons, clients, you let any one of them attain power by numerical superiority or by financial support, if their subjective ideas differ from the objective purposes set in motion by the founder, the operational control will be the subjective viewpoints of those that have the most power in the organization. That's always been the case. And the history of the church is a history of trying to separate these personal ideas, which are subjective purposes that conflict with the original founder, creator's idea, the objective purposes, the official written purposes, which are obtained in Scripture, those purposes which ought to dominate the church, which is an organization of Christ's creation, who said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His purposes, subjective to him, objective in the Word of God laid down, ought to dominate the church, but throughout the history, strong personalities with their own ideas have infected the history, the publications, and the culture of the church, until you have to dig this crap out and kill these subjective ideas to get to the objective purpose of the church. Now, I know. That's rather heavy. taxonomical analysis. But because it hasn't been done, most people not only cannot separate subjective viewpoints of what the church ought to be doing, they don't even know the degree to which their own subjective ideas, which they carry as a baggage into the scenario of their first encounter with a church, they don't know how much that dominates them. Neither do they know most of the time whence comes, let's assume they're a client on whom the purposes are going to be worked, or a patron. You carry your subjective baggage when you come. And everybody is born an expert on religion. No studies necessary. Every one of you sitting here today, in spite of the pounding I've done on you for 13 years, are periodic know-it-alls on the subject of the church and the subject of religion. And the minute you drop your cards, and start doing what's natural, you sit in judgment with your subjective viewpoint of what the church ought to be doing. Most of you haven't a prayer of an idea where you got your religious ideas. Some of you got them just by a negative reaction. I don't like that. The church has a founder. That's why we preached He is Risen on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. He is building His church, which is what's operating now, and He will come to take His church home. And it is the founder who said, "Few there be that go in thereat." Now, immediately, the subjective view of the church that's been pounded into a certain shape by the subjective views of personnel and patrons and other clients of a church that has never stopped to think through its purposes immediately takes over. Well, few there be that go in thereat, because there are not very many people that can avoid going to movies, avoid eating, avoid breathing, avoid sex, avoid money, stay poor, bland, and ugly. That's why few go in. Well, let me tell you that the few include something a lot more positive than that crap. A lot of people that don't abide by that traditional subjective viewpoint of what a Christian should be can make it in without buying that at all. But the few includes those who understand that in God's objective purposes for the church, its personnel, its patrons, its clientele, and ultimately its products, they're going to be givers. And that there is no subject more woven into the objective reason for being of the church than giving. You say, well, that's what you've been saying for the last 4 weeks. That's what I've been saying for the last 13 years. But before I finish this series, I want it hammered past your traditions so you don't take what I'm preaching and hang it on a nail in your verbal and mental view of what the church ought to be and thus distort it. I want it really to sink in. You cannot ever get any closer to God in this life than when you're giving. And like Paul, I can hear the echoes. Well, what a wonderful, convenient theology to get the preacher a lot of money. Right. You got it?
Yes, sir.
Right on. Huh? Well, no. I was listening up to that point. I'm not too sure I like that idea. Right. That's what I said. Know-it-alls. Ran that one off that was parked out there. Revved his motor out of here. You on TV, somebody roared an engine down the street. Ought to land my jet right in front of it. That'd cool his pipes. That's the tactic Satan has used down through the years. That's the tactic that Satan used to so weaken Paul in his argument until he would foolishly to the Corinthians, having said, "The Lord hath ordained." That ought to settle it. The Lord hath ordained. But I would rather be dead then do what the Lord ordained, lest you criticize me. And I will not have void my opportunity to brag. I gave you the gospel without charge. And for 2,000 years, the controlling forces of the church have diminished that which is, if not the most important, one of the two or three most important functions of being a Christian, which is the product of the church, and we have produced half-wit Christians who know nothing about giving in the mind of God. Maybe sick Christians who, in spite of all their effort, never come to know the ways of God. You say, "I've heard this before." No, not this way, you haven't. I had an illustration today on the way to church. One of my guys was driving me. And I've been really hammering my staff the last few weeks about listening. I've gotten old and crotchety and intolerant of bad listeners. Undisciplined minds, that because you can listen four times faster than anybody can talk, if you're a moron, you can listen four times faster. If you're really smart, you can listen 8 to 10 times faster. And undisciplined minds take that differential and distort what's being said. And then if they're hard of hearing, it's even worse. I asked my driver a question. He heard one word out of the sentence. Jack. That's all he heard was Jack. Or that's all it took to trigger him and he was gone. Now, Jack Nevitt happens to be a trainer at our ranch. And he's in Kentucky. And he's coming in this week because there's a horse show down Del Mar. And I ask a simple question. We were talking about who was up at the ranch. And I said, "Is Jack there?" The answer I got is, "Yeah." When I pressed, I discovered he wasn't there. So I said, what did you think I said? Because he's not there, and you said, yeah, to my question, is Jack there? Well, he says, I knew that Jack was coming in, and I thought that you asked, was Jack coming in? Now, number one, I knew Jack was coming in because I authorized that, and my organization pays the bill, and I know what people do when my money is being spent. Now, I hope no one on my staff turns real red now. I don't sense in identifying them because they're all alike. Wouldn't have mattered which one was driving. It would have been the same. Why would I ask, is Jack coming in? I ain't stupid. I knew he was coming in. He better damn well be coming in. So it doesn't even make sense. So it's not just a hearing problem, not just a listening problem. It's a lack of respect for the talker and attention to what I'm saying. It's a presumptive, arrogant, know-it-all attitude that every time he opens his mouth, I can figure out what he's saying without working very hard at it. I mean, let me cut it to the bone marrow of why I've come to hate people who don't listen. Ralph Nichols did the first doctoral program ever in existence when he did his doctoral dissertation on listening. We go through life doing four kinds of communication: reading, writing, speaking, and listening. Everybody up till Nichols' day had had formal training in reading, writing, and speaking. Nobody had any training in listening. Yet you spend more of your life listening than you do any one of the other three, or all the other three. And on his doctoral dissertation, before he formed a department at University of Minnesota on listening, he proved the smarter you are, the worse the listener. Yet nothing worse than a genius who hasn't been taught how to listen. His mind turns loose so many things that when you get the second word of a sentence gone, that head is exploding with reactions to what you're saying. They don't hear another word. Now, why would I ask, is Jack coming in? Now, that may be a concern to you, but I know he's coming in. I might conceivably have said, when is he coming in? But that isn't the answer I got. The answer when I said, if they thought I said when, would have said tomorrow, today, or yesterday, or... The answer I got was yes. And I said, what did you think I said? Jack coming in. I said, is Jack there? Because I was getting a report on a phone call to the ranch, and I said, is Jack there? But my esteemed employee heard the word Jack, and he figured out what I must be saying. Stupid though it would have been, I'm quite sure there was no conscious analysis that said, pastor's stupid, but I will accommodate him and say yes to his stupid question that he ought to already know the answer to. Oh God, you better anoint him today if he doesn't know any more than that. How wonderful to have staff members who empathize with my deficiencies in that way. Let me tell you something. My staff members had better get the message real quick that I am on the warpath against any such arrogant, self-serving, egotistical, insulting attitude, and I won't tolerate it anymore. This ain't no joke with me. I deal at the level of principle. I don't deal at the surface. It's the principle of a subconscious, not even consciously aware of, attitude that puts me down. I'm paying the bill. And when I speak, they better listen or say, "Sir, would you repeat that? I'm not sure I heard properly." I don't tolerate anybody around me anymore. They won't listen. It's arrogant pride of the worst kind because it's not recognized. That's the worst kind. It's like self-righteousness. They don't know they're proud. That's the worst kind. That's why you can't deal with it. I have people that don't know how dumb they are. That's the hardest thing in the world to deal with. Give me a genius that knows how to listen with an inferiority complex. There's a person I can do something with. What's it got to do with giving? Just keep listening and you'll find out. Well, I'm in a hurry. Get to the point, because my mind has some wonderful, delicious little things it can explore. Right now, it's on my butt, which hurts from sitting here. Now, if you're offended, I have other ways to describe that part of your anatomy, but I decided to use the clinical shorthand version of buttocks, which is very scientific. The street words are not quite so specific. They embrace wider territories. So you who thought I shouldn't have used butt, just remember what you missed. Awful hard to teach people to listen after years of freewheeling with the brain, after years of catering to yourself, where the burden is totally on the speaker, to command your rambling brain to keep it from running when it has a speed 4 to 10 times faster than the ability of the mouth to phrase words. You must hold my interest. Well, you'll stay dumb the rest of your life. I don't care if you're a genius, you'll stay under your potential until you get that foolish mind of yours and make up your mind. You will grab it in mental isometrics until it hurts. And then maybe you can start listening to God. That's why I'm using the illustration. It was so apropos and God-given. And the sin in all of us that dwells in that staff member will make that staff member who is paining greatly right now say, "Oh, God did it so he could use it as an illustration in the message. I could have made one up, so don't escape on that, any one of you." Is Jack there? Yeah. When the answer is Jack ain't there, No, I eventually got the answer. But I wasn't listened to. And there's an arrogance in that. None of you are mind readers. And that arrogance permeates the church that has formed its ideas. And I'm going to say giving, you'll never be closer to God than when you give. You're going to put it on a peg in your wall, mentally. You say, oh yeah. And not register what these messages are saying. You ain't going to get to heaven. Try a little blunter. You ain't going to get to heaven. If you don't give. Yeah. What is the saving grace of God? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. The Corinthian letter, when you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Same Corinthian letter. We know what the grace of God looks like in Christ. Though rich, became poor for our sakes and gave. Let this grace be in you. And he says you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, another New Testament passage, you're none of his. Axiomatic, self-evident, objective statement of purposes that if you have the Spirit of Christ, the only way in which you can be saved, that Spirit flows through you in giving. I'm taking the same words I've taught for 13 years and hanging them dead center in the middle, objective purposes in the official written statement of the gospel, and any subjective viewpoint that moves it downward is heresy. Now, functions are reason for being functions, which are those functions that express the objective purpose of the organization, self-continuity functions, and auxiliary functions. All I've been saying for these several weeks is that giving, subjectively in the minds of those that have become the controlling forces of the church, including outside forces that want to destroy the church, have put giving in the self-continuity category or auxiliary to the main purposes of the church, when giving is an expression of the reason for being functions of the church. You don't do it to stay alive. You do it because you are alive in Christ. You getting that?
Yes, sir.
And everything we have done has proven the objective official position. Matthew 6, when you do your righteousness, the word is, dikaiosunon, righteousness, do it not before men. Second verse, when you do your alms, eleemosynon. Alms in both verses in the King James. But the first verse should be translated righteousness. Second verse should be translated alms. And alms is followed by prayer. And prayer is followed by fasting. And head of the list of that which is doing your righteousness, dikaiosunon, is giving. Fasting didn't make it first. Prayer didn't make it first. Giving. What is the thread of continuity? Wherever you turn in the official written document of God's word, you find not added on, not self-continuity, not auxiliary. You find reason for being of the church, first and foremost, heart, soul, and center, giving. We go to the Old Testament, which is where we are, in Exodus 25, which I hope to finish in the next few minutes. the Moses, the mediator, came down from the mountain where he was in the cloud of God's glory. From the cloud of glory, the founder's aura, from the cloud of glory, Moses comes down after 40 days. And what does it say? You already know, I've taught on this. But see it in the frame of reference, objective, official, written, statement of purposes, reason for being, functions, the carrying out of those purposes, personnel should be committed to that purpose first and foremost. People used to say all he does is raise money. Well, I've been doing it the biblical way, so that makes me one of the few personnel in God's church doing it right. That could be the greatest compliment ever paid to me. Patrons imbibed with a purpose who are the givers according to God's purposes, and the church will survive any fallout from the jerks. Come down from the glory, speak unto the children of Israel, and say the Ten Commandments. Why not? How many of you have gotten the idea that the most important message that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai was Ten Commandments? Well, ain't the first one he told them. When you go down, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Straight out of the cloud of glory with the collection plate. Bring me one of those velvet bags on a double. You know, come to think of it, this has never been seen as a holy instrument. It's become a thing of mockery, a thing of ridicule, and a thing to apologize for. But here comes Moses out of the cloud of glory. One message. I'm tired of this function of the church being denigrated by the know-nothings who basically are angry because they aren't getting the money. The subjective attitude that has dominated the Church of Jesus Christ and changed its function is the attitude of Judas. Why this waste? Give me that money. I'll sell it and give it to the poor with the much money I get. Give me that money. But the approach is, why this waste? Put the giver on the defensive. Look at this woman. Has no sense. What she needs is a protector. She don't even know how to handle her money. Brought this ointment, this valuable ointment, and just wasted it on the Word of God. Who does that sound like? How about these snide protectors of you against your giving impulse? Foolish, foolish woman! Get your values right, lady! The poor are out there. If you're going to waste this ointment, let me have it and sell it, and I'll give the money to the poor. But one passage tells the truth. He didn't really care about the poor. He kept the bag and he wanted to get some of it en route to the poor. And immediately the scripture says, then he went out and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The subjective viewpoint of Judas has become the purpose of the church, dominates the functions, limits the structures, controls the flow of the church, mind washes the personnel,
elevates the patrons into some elevated viewpoint of their judgment of the value of what they're giving, instead of becoming channels that give to God what is not theirs in the first place, produces clients that are half-wits, ultimately to become half-wit products. I want you to understand, the church is going awry on this subject. Out of the cloud of glory, take an offering. Well, you've been up there 40 days. With God, is that the best you can tell me? Give me something else first. Give me an offering. Take an offering from the people. Now, having got the money first, I'm going to talk to you now about what's important.